Romans 8, 28 to 30 then, or 29 rather to 30. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a great privilege to be part of a church. It's a great privilege to be a church that proclaims God himself. It's a great privilege to dig deep into what the scriptures say about God. It's a great privilege to learn more and more about him week by week. And when we come to learn about God, and when we proclaim Christ to the lost, and when we speak about Jesus to one another, as indeed we ought to do, we're not proclaiming a decrepit, broken down, well-meaning, but essentially powerless being who would help if he could. But frankly, he can't. We're proclaiming one who is sovereign over all the world, sovereign over all the solar system, sovereign over all the galaxy, sovereign over all the universe. We proclaim one who has always been, so there has never been a moment and never will be a moment when God has not been and when he has not been in control. When he said, "Let there be light," and the universe came into being, he was in control of the movement of every single atom. When the day comes when he wraps up this universe like a tent, like a curtain, he will be in control of every single part of it. He won't be doing the best that he can. He will be doing exactly what he wants. And Romans 8, 29 and 30 takes us through the purpose of God and how he accomplishes it with individuals, with his church, with Christian people. And for our encouragement then this morning, I want us to look at this golden chain and its golden links. Let's begin right at the end of verse 28. It speaks of those who are called according to his purpose. The first thing I want to say this morning is that God has a purpose. He knows exactly what he wants to do. And his purpose is set out for us in verse 29. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. The purpose of God is to recreate the universe and fill that universe with people who are images of his Son, who are so like Jesus that anyone who looks at one of God's people will be able to say, "I know who you belong to." We talk about family resemblance, don't we? And sometimes someone claims to see a family resemblance and we just can't see it. But I knew a lady once who had a teenage daughter. They went on holiday together. And the daughter went down into the town and she was stopped by a stranger. And the stranger said, "I know who your mother is." And she hadn't seen the mom for 20 years or more. But the daughter was such the image of her mom that she had no doubt, this friend had no doubt, she was stopping the right girl. Well, the purpose of God is to fill the universe with men and women who are so like his son that there is no doubt that they are one family. And the Son of God, Jesus, remember what we're told about him? We're told he is the image of God himself. So God is populating a universe with men and women who are the image of his Son, who are in themselves the image of their Father. Can I remind you just a little bit of the glimpses we get in the Bible, Old Testament and New, about the beauty of the Son of God? So many of the problems we have in our lives are because we go astray here, or we've got a veil over our faces here. We're working our way through life in a fog, in a mist. In Isaiah 6, we're told that the angels bow down and worship the Son of God. They cry, "Holy, holy, holy," at the sight of God the Son. We know it's Jesus they're worshipping because John's Gospel, chapter 12, tells us that Isaiah spoke those things when he saw God's glory. So we know that God's glory is so great that the very angels themselves are transfixed by its beauty. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem so long ago, and the angels came to sing his praise, why did they come to sing his praise? Read the nativity stories. Do you get the idea that they've been whipped into line? That they've been threatened with eternal destruction if they don't come and sing about this baby? Or do you get the impression, rather, that they're so enraptured by God and so enraptured by the glory of God and by this Son of God that they come in their myriads and they sing glory to the newborn King? Or to go backwards in the Bible, but forwards in time, Psalm 24 records for us the reaction of the angels after Jesus has died and risen from the dead and ascends into glory itself. Psalm 24 tells us what the reaction of all heaven is. "Throw open the gate. For here comes the King of glory." Who is this King, this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates." And you get the picture of a glad nation welcoming its monarch back to its shores. But 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, anything we could ever have begun to imagine. God has a purpose to populate the universe with images of his Son. Now, when we come to faith in Christ, we begin to have our eyes open to that. I'm not saying nobody's saved unless they've seen that brilliantly clearly. Because that's just not true. We're very self-centered, aren't we, as human beings? And it takes a while, more in the case of some than others, I guess, it takes a while to have our gaze turned away. But conversion is beginning to see something of that. And so we sing, oh, what a Savior that He died for me. And we revel in His glory because He died for us. And that's the beginning of the shift, the beginning of the change, the beginning of the realization that in the end, it's not about you. It's not about me. You know, there are ways of preaching the gospel that have developed that actually, it seems to me, miss the point. And one of those is often used in personal conversation when someone says, God has a wonderful plan for your life. The Bible never presents the gospel like that. The Bible says there is a wonderful King. And He's willing to welcome you if you bow the knee and come to Him. There's a difference, isn't there, between those two things. God has a plan, you see, but it's to build a universe full of images of His Son. Every one of them clearly different from one another. Because we're not all going to look the same. We're not clones. But every one of us gloriously reflecting the image of Jesus. God predestined those to be conformed to the image of His Son. God has a purpose. Secondly, God has a people. And look what's said about this people. For those whom He foreknew. I don't know how that word foreknew strikes you. Knowledge in the Bible, knowledge of an individual is a very rich word. For example, in the book of Amos, God says to the Israelites, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. What does God mean? Is He saying, really, when it comes down to it, I'm just another tribal deity. And you're my people, and over the hills and far away, there's another God who looks after the Assyrians, and another one who looks after the Babylonians, and another one who looks after groups you've never heard of yet. You're the only people I've got. Is that what He's saying? Well, plainly not. If you read the book of Amos, He makes it very clear that our God is going to hold all the world, all the nations of the world, accountable to Him. So when He says, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth, what does He mean? But when He says, round about the same time, through the prophet Hosea, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. What does He mean? He means they were His people. He was in a relationship of love with them, a relationship which He had set going, which He had chosen. I know you, He says. And of course, in some ways, the richest use of the word is used in Genesis. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. And in the New Testament, about Joseph and Mary, we're told that he was so startled to discover she was with child because he had never known her. That most gloriously intimate relationship of all is spoken of in tender terms in the Bible. Mustn't get distracted. But you know, we're ever so blunt, whereas the Bible is gentle and lovely and sweet when it speaks of these things. He knew her. And that's what it means when it says God foreknew his people. He had this relationship before they were even born, before they were even created, before they even came into being. God knew, foreknew his people. He doesn't know in advance something about them. That's not what it's telling us. He foreknows them. I wonder if you find that a mystery. I do. And I can only say to you, it's no mystery to God. We don't know how all these various pieces of God's sovereignty and our responsibility and God knowing the future and yet the future being free. We don't know all that how all that can be. But it's not a problem for God. He understands it all. I don't know that he'll ever explain it to us. But it's no mystery to him. And the second thing it says about them is that they are predestined. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That means he put all the steps in place and ensured that they would walk these steps. Ephesians 1:5 talks about us being predestined to the adoption as sons. It doesn't mean that we don't have any choice about it, but it does mean we are going to walk that way. We are going to go that way. Acts 4:28 says that whatever God predestines to occur will come to pass. So God has known a people, loved a people, before even the universe was brought into being. So he plans and predestines to bring those people to himself. And when he does that, there is no possibility of him failing. Whatever God predestines comes to pass. And then those he predestined, he also called. So far we've been in eternity, haven't we? Those he foreknew, those he predestined. Now he brings it right down into, not just into time, but into our lives. So here we are, growing up, merrily going on our way, not caring about God, not caring about Jesus, not having a care in the world about our sin. All we're really concerned about is, are we doing better than those that were in school with us? Are we going to achieve our hopes? Are we going to, if we desperately poor, are we going to have enough to eat at the next meal? And those are the things that take up our mind and our thinking. And then, how does it happen? God begins to call. We've spoken of that effective calling in previous messages. But when he begins to call with this call that brings life, it is literally irresistible. And the gospel of Jesus, proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, brings the life of God. And we're tempted to say, hang on, don't I have any say in this? And the answer, of course, is yes, and your say will always keep you in your sin. Don't I have any free will? Yes, you do. You are free to act according to your nature. And a sparrow will never pursue a buffalo the way a lion would. Can you imagine the picture? Little sparrow on its tiny legs, trotting off trying to catch the buffalo and not knowing what to do if it gets there. But you see the lion acting according to his nature and pursuing the buffalo and bringing it down. It's a difficult sight, but it's a magnificent sight. But both of them acting according to their nature. When we act according to our nature, we stay in our sin. Wesley talks about, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off. Can I put it like this? If God broke the chains of our sin, but didn't change our nature, we would still stay in our sin. He could break the chains and we would stay in the dungeon. Or he could change our nature so that we hated our sin and yet not break the chains and we would be straining against them forever and ever and ever. And what God actually does when he calls us, he breaks the chains, sets us free, and gives us a heart that loves Christ. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he also justified. And I do love to explain what justification actually means. So let me do it again. Justification is a law court word. The man, the woman is accused of a great crime. And they're there in the dock. And all the evidence has been heard. And the jury retires and the foreman comes back and the judge says to the foreman, have you reached a verdict? And the foreman says, yes, your ladyship, we have. What's the verdict? Guilty means condemned. Innocent means justified. That's all it is. We don't have to complicate it beyond that at all. That's what justification is. It is a verdict. And one day, there's going to be a judgment day. And all mankind, every man and woman who's ever lived, will stand before God to receive the verdict. But when we become Christians, God brings that verdict forward into time. And that verdict is recorded in the celestial books, if we can put it like that. That we've already been justified. The problem, of course, is that we are guilty. Ah, yes. But the ground of our justification is that the penalty of our sin has been paid. And that's what chapter 3 and 4 is about. Christ dies for our sin. He sheds his blood. He pays the penalty that we deserve. God cares. But justice itself doesn't actually care who pays the penalty, provided it's paid. And so God gives his son. You know this, don't you? And it's glorious, isn't it? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the channel by which that verdict takes effect in our life is faith alone in Christ alone. And so here we have God starting in eternity, knowing a people, loving a people. And those that he foreknows, he predestines. And those that he predestines, he calls. But as he calls them, they're still in the filth of their sin. And Jesus washes them clean, and they're justified. And then, those he justified, he glorified. There's a bit of a problem there. I wonder if you've noticed what the problem is. Problem is that he talks about something, glorification, as if it's in the past, when it must be in the future. It has to be in the future because glorification is when we leave this world, when our spirits leave our bodies, when sin is stripped away, when we reflect more fully the glory of Jesus, then we have begun to be glorified. And at the end of the age, when our spirits and our resurrected bodies are reunited, and that image of Christ that I was talking about is fully formed in us, then our glorification is finished. So why does he put it in the past here? Well, I'm told it is a proleptic aorist. So that explains it all, doesn't it? I hope you feel better about that this morning. What it means is, it's the use of a past tense for something that is future, in order to emphasize just how certain it is. In order to emphasize its certainty. This sinful human being will have all sin stripped away, will change by beholding him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then at the resurrection day, body and soul reunite, and they're all exactly like Jesus, even though we're all completely different. But although it hasn't happened yet, if you're foreknown, if you're predestined, if you're called, if you're justified, it is every bit as certain as if it had already happened. Now that's the last of those golden links. So ever so quickly, let's move on and say God has a power. He has a purpose and a people and a power. This is the express train to glory. And once you're on, there is no getting off. No one would ever want to, of course. But notice, will you, that there's no change in the number. There's no difference in the number. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What on earth makes you think that the last those is fewer than the first those? It's not what it says. And I emphasize it a little bit, because there are some Christians, and in every other respect, they're often very, very good Christians indeed, who think that somewhere along the line there's a break. Somewhere along the line the print gets smaller. It's a big those at the beginning and it's a smaller those at the end. But my friend, that's just not what it means. There's no difference in the number. Those he foreknew are also those he glorified. It's a chain. There's no break in the chain. Nowhere along the way does the chain break. And therefore there is no insecurity for the saved. You see, many, many Christians know that they have been saved and are concerned that they won't be strong enough to keep it up to the end. And they're right. But the question is not, Will I keep it up? Can I keep it up? It's can He keep me up? What arrogant individuals we are sometimes, aren't we? He can hold the oceans in His hand, but I'm not sure He can hang on to me. Really? He upholds the universe by His powerful word, but I might just be too much for Him. Really? Surely not. There's no security for the, no insecurity for the saved. It isn't a kind of cold, once saved, always saved. That's a reasonable enough summary in its way, but you see, those God has foreknown and predestined and called and justified, He also glorifies. Because it's the activity of God all the way along. Now, do you see? Do you see what a promise this is? When we invite people to Christ, when I invite you to Christ, if you're not saved, do you see what I'm inviting you to? Let's get rid of the chain image. I'm inviting you to a golden train where there is no brake and you can go from one end to the other in absolute safety and security and know that when the day comes, you'll pull into heaven's station. Do you see? When we invite you to Christ, we're not saying that all your problems will go away tomorrow. But we are saying that all your problems will go away when you are changed by beholding Him. We're not saying that you'll stop sinning or you'll even stop wanting to sin. But we are saying that that day will come when sin has no attraction to you. For you see Christ perfect in His beauty. And when we invite you to Christ, we're not saying He'll yank you out of the ocean, dry you off a little bit, and then throw you back to see if you can finish the swim to across the Atlantic. It's not like that. He invites us to be saved by Him. He rescues us, He keeps us, He glorifies us. Now that's what I call salvation. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for those words in our text. Those You foreknew, those You predestined, those You called, those You justified, those You glorified. And we revel in our Lord Jesus Christ, who one day will reveal Himself to us so that we are transformed by beholding Him. Let that day come, we beseech You, in Jesus' name. Amen.